good evening. I trust that you experience those everlasting arms underneath you in your circumstances this week, this coming week, that you might know the Lord's presence. Now, we've been moving through a series called New Testament Survey, picked up from John Wickline, and this is the last in the series. There has been a fair bit of detail in these last five messages. I understand that. Some have told me they've been really blessed by it. Others, I know it's a bit of a struggle, but may the Lord just help you to put together some of these details tonight so we can understand the Scriptures. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that it's a perfect Word, and though sometimes our understanding is a little bit grey, the truth of it is quite black and white. We pray, Lord, that you might just help us a little further in our understanding tonight. And we pray that there would be something special, a special word from your Holy Spirit for each of us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you'd like to open up your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. We'll be moving through the book of Acts this evening. If you'd also like to take your buff or yellow sheet, there's a table there at the front, which we'll be filling in as we move through. At the beginning of each division of the message, I'll give you the information to be able to fill in that table. And then we can follow along on the verses and the maps and so forth that are there for your aid as we move through. We've been looking at New Testament chronology, and specifically the title of this evening's message is Acts of the Spirit. And this is part two. As I mentioned a little bit earlier during the prayer time, I was talking to some atheists during the week. They were, amongst other things, saying that the Bible was full of contradictions. One thing that comes out when you do a chronology like what we've been doing through the New Testament is you see how the different parts of the Bible fit together, and some of those apparent contradictions immediately disappear. God has not left himself without witness. All the data is there for any atheist to assess if they care to. But if we understand New Testament chronology, it can be a great tool in witnessing. For example, knowing the exact chronology of Resurrection Sunday, and I'd just been looking at that the week before, was a very helpful tool in witnessing to the atheists who said that there were contradictions in the resurrection account. We need to understand New Testament chronology and the data. There's plenty of data here for us. Having split the history of Paul into nine periods associated with Paul's life and ministry, tonight's glad task is to look at the last five. Tonight we start with Paul's third missionary journey. We ended last week with Paul's second missionary journey, and so we start with the third. The time period that we're considering here is 52 to 56 AD, and the events are described for us in Acts chapter 19, through 21. During this period of time, the longer New Testament letters of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written. So AD 52 to 56, Acts 19 to 21, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. Last time we travelled with Paul. He'd left Corinth, he'd left Priscilla and Aquila in the city of Ephesus, and he'd travelled back to his home church of Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul heads back to the churches of Turkey, what is modern Turkey, often referred to in the scriptures as Galatia and Phrygia. So he heads back to Turkey, those churches established on his first missionary journey. Acts 18 and verse 23 says, "After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." Now, as he's travelling across Turkey, a bloke by the name of Apollos arrives in Ephesus toward the western side of Turkey. And Ephesus was great in the scriptures, but Priscilla and Aquila help him to understand the full gospel. Before Paul can arrive in Ephesus, Apollo leaves and he goes on to Corinth, where Apollos is a great blessing to the disciples there. And then Paul arrives in Ephesus and finds converts of Apollos who only understood the baptism of John. That's exactly what Apollos had understood at first until he met Priscilla and Aquila. Now these folk who had only understood the baptism of John are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. they receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues as happened at first in Pentecost. At Ephesus, Paul spoke in the synagogue for 3 months, and then he spoke in the school of Tyrannus for a period of 2 years, which would be a total of 2 years and 3 months. But we learn a little bit later that Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years in all. God confirmed the word through miracles. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11 says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." And they're not all listed here for us, but God confirmed the word through those miracles. So Paul, in summary then, arrived in Ephesus towards the end of 52 AD and left in the early part of 55 AD. Paul actually says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so he gives us the chronology of his time there in Ephesus. It was during those 3 years in Ephesus that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 7 on your sheet says, "But I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." And so that establishes where he wrote. The reason for writing the book of 1 Corinthians is problems in the church. Paul was aware of some of the problems in the church, and then the Corinthians also wrote a letter to Paul and raised for themselves further issues. Thus, 1 Corinthians deals with such subjects as divisions, church discipline, justice, immorality, marriage, idol offerings, role of women, spiritual gifts, and the resurrection. So we can go to 1 Corinthians for any of those subjects. Now, two verses in 2 Corinthians give us an important clue to this history, this time of Paul in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you." And 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, "This will be the third time I am coming to you." So what were these three times when Paul visited Corinth? We know Paul's first visit to Corinth was when he was there for 18 months in 50 to 52 AD. And the book of Acts records another visit to Corinth for 3 months. That's in Acts chapter 20 and verse 2. It says, "Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece," that's Achaia where Corinth is, "and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Okay, so Paul was there a second time for 3 months, but a third visit indicates that Paul must have made a quick visit to Corinth during those 3 years when he was in Ephesus, a visit that is not recorded by Luke in Acts. We know it was a painful visit, because Paul says so in the book of 2 Corinthians. Coming up to his third visit, and referring to that second painful visit, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow." That second visit had been a sorrowful one, and Paul said, "I won't do that again." Also, after the second painful visit to Corinth, Paul's now back in Ephesus, he wrote a second letter from Ephesus to Corinth, which has been lost. We don't have it. It's neither 1 Corinthians nor 2 Corinthians. But Paul refers to the now lost letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." So, in summary, whilst Paul is in Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians, he makes a quick visit to Corinth, and then he writes a letter to Corinth again, which has been lost. At the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, a riot breaks out because Paul's teaching has been impacting on the idol trade. The city clerk brings order to that riot, but it was a frightening experience, and that riot was the precipitant for Paul to move on into Macedonia, north of Achaia, and eventually Corinth, for that third visit that we've been talking about. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1 in your Bible says, "After the uproar had ceased," the uproar in Ephesus, "Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to Macedonia." It's from Macedonia that Paul writes 2 Corinthians, talking about this upcoming third visit. Titus meets Paul in Macedonia. Paul has sent Titus to Corinth. Titus meets Paul in Macedonia and gives Paul some good news about Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6 we read, "Nevertheless God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while." The painful visit and then that difficult letter that was lost has worked with the Corinthians. They have now responded, and Paul hears of that in Macedonia. That Paul had just left Ephesus and the mob riot there is indicated by 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul apparently thought he was going to lose his life in that mob riot. Thus 2 Corinthians is written about the middle of 55 AD. In 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his apostleship. "It is proper for a man of God to defend himself against false accusation." And Paul gives us a model for such a situation. Paul goes on from Macedonia south into Achaia to Corinth, and he stays there this 3 months. It is during the 3 months in Corinth that Paul writes the letter to the Romans, AD 56. He intends to go to Jerusalem, then on to Spain via Rome. Romans 15 and 24 explains, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia, which he's just left, and Achaia, in which he's in, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Paul already had the money from Macedonia, and now he writes from Corinth and Achaia. We can absolutely know that for sure, because Romans 16 and verse 23 says, "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church." Now, Gaius, we know from 1 Corinthians to be a Corinthian. "Gaius, my host, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you." And interestingly, archaeologically, a pavement has been found from Erastus, the treasurer of the city, as a gift to the city. And the inscription has actually been found on that pavement. So we know Erastus was from Corinth too. The letter to the Romans was to prepare the Romans for Paul's coming visit. And I think what we see in Romans is the introductory gospel, the explanation of the gospel that Paul would have given in all the churches, but we haven't got any record of his preaching there. And so in preparing his way to go to Rome, he goes through this teaching. So we have it, praise God. Thus Paul teaches all our sinners in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans. He teaches justification in chapters 3 to 5. Sanctification in chapter 6 to 8 of Romans. He talks about Israel in chapters 9 to 11. Christian living in chapters 12 to 15. And Romans 3:21 is quite typical. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So the end of the 3 months in Corinth ends. There is Jewish persecution against Paul, and Paul has to escape. He makes it back to Troas, a coastal city in modern Turkey. And there, that's that place where he preaches past midnight, and Eutychus literally falls asleep, and Paul has to heal him. Sailing south along the Turkish coast, they stop at Miletus, and it's there that he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders for the last time. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul teaches the Ephesian elders, "For I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." The trip back to Jerusalem, remember he's going back to Jerusalem before on to Rome and Spain in his intentions. The trip back to Jerusalem takes Paul to Caesarea, where he stays with Philip and Philip's four prophesying daughters. It's there that Agabus predicts Paul's bondage. He's going to be bound as he goes to Jerusalem. But Paul says he's going to Jerusalem anyway. Acts 21 and verse 13. And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." A great example for us to follow in our service. In Jerusalem, Paul was a controversial figure, and so to reduce the controversy, it was suggested that he take a vow, a purification, demonstrating to the Jews there that he wasn't shunning the law, he was keeping the law. However, Jews from Turkey speak out against Paul, creating a riot, and Paul is rescued from this riot by the commander of the garrison. Following Paul's third missionary journey, the sixth New Testament time period centered around his life is Caesarea. Now, this is the Caesarean imprisonment. The years are 56 to 59 AD, described in Acts chapter 22 to 28. No New Testament books were written during this period, 56 to 59 AD, Acts 22 to 28. After being rescued from that Jerusalem riot, Paul tries to make a defense to the mob that is out there in front of him, giving his testimony and then ending with these words in Acts 22 and verse 20. "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles.'" And as soon as Paul mentioned the Gentiles, the rioting recommenced and Paul was withdrawn into the barracks. The next day, the commander had the chief priest to come because he wanted to sort out what all this trouble was in regard to Paul. Yet that situation ended in an uproar also. We read in Acts 23 and verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him," by Paul, "and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness in Rome.'" So from that point, Paul knew that he was going to Rome. 23 verse 11. Now, after the commander discovered a plot to kill Paul, he has Paul sent away. He takes 200 soldiers. He leaves by night at 9 p.m. And he gets Paul to Caesarea. Acts 23 and verse 23. "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night," that's 9 p.m., "and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Now, with the mention of those words, Felix the governor, we have here the spiritual history that Luke has been following intersect with the secular history. This is 56 AD. Nero has been emperor for a couple of years following Claudius, and last time we saw that the famine took place while Claudius was emperor. Felix the governor is the procurator of Judea. Remember, Pilate was procurator. Well, we still have procurators even at this time, and Felix is that man. Following the death of King Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD, remember that's the Herod that was eaten by worms and died, the procurators have been Fadus, Alexander, Cumanus, and now it's Felix. Felix is married to Drusilla, who's one of the Herod family, and so the plot thickens. Also, following the death of King Herod Agrippa I, the one that was eaten by worms and died, the old Syrian tetrarchy of Philip Herod, remember Herod the Great's kingdom was divided into four, one of those areas is now ruled by Herod, and his title is Herod King of Chalcis, a different Herod. So in power at this time are Nero the emperor, Felix the governor or procurator, and King Herod Agrippa II, who was son of King Herod Agrippa I, the one that died with worms. Paul was in Caesarea some days before the high priest arrived with his entourage, Acts 24 and verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders, and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor, that is Felix, against Paul. Ananias has been the high priest since the death of King Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD and was approaching the end of his term. Paul was accused by these people of defiling the temple, but he denies it and stated that the real issue for all the uproar is the resurrection from the dead. Felix delayed a decision for Paul for 2 years. Paul is innocent. How do you feel in prison for 2 years? Acts 24 and verse 27 records, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favour, left Paul bound." So Festus is now the procurator, and the year is 58 AD. Festus had only been in power a couple of weeks when he decides to look into this Paul situation. At that time, Paul appealed to Caesar, and so Festus decided to send Paul to Caesar, that is Nero. Acts 25 and verse 13. "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice," which in other places is Berenice, "came to Caesarea to greet Festus." Bernice is the king's sister, and taking opportunity, Festus asks Agrippa's help. This is King Agrippa II. He looks into Paul's case. Paul also has the opportunity now to witness to King Herod Agrippa II. Though in prison for years, God has had a good plan for Paul and a good plan for all the people that are without Paul's ministry. They've been strengthened. They've had to do the ministry and they've grown in Christ. And Paul has had these wonderful opportunities to witness to small and great. Acts 26 and verse 22 says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And verse 32 of the same chapter, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But we remember it was always God's intention that he go to Rome and witness to everyone on the way. And so the voyage to Rome begins. It would take more than 6 months into 59 AD. At sea, they encountered a horrific storm which lasted for 2 weeks, and they ended up being shipwrecked, but all 276 on board are saved. Acts 28 and verse 1 says, "Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. On Malta, Paul healed many people. And after 3 months, they find another ship finally heading to Rome." Acts 28 and verse 16. "Now when they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier that guarded him." We're now in Rome. The seventh New Testament time period following Christ's resurrection is Rome. That is the Roman imprisonment of Paul. The years are 59 to 61 AD, and this is recorded for us in Acts 28. 59 to 61 AD, Acts 28. During this time, while Paul has that guard there in house arrest, he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and then later Philippians. Also during this time, Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts. Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, and Mark wrote the book of Mark. In prison, Paul witnessed to the Jews. We read in chapter 28 and verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus Christ, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening." Not only did he witness to the Jews, he witnessed to the Roman guard. We read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." And thus Paul remained for a further 2 years to the beginning of 61 AD, a total of 5 years from the time that he had been taken away from that a riot in Jerusalem. It's a long time to be in prison, isn't it, when you haven't done anything wrong? And yet God was with him all the way. Don't be discouraged. God is with you despite your circumstances. Possibly Paul wrote Ephesians first. Colossians in many places seems to be a summary of Ephesians. But the letters were probably carried to Turkey, back to Galatia area, at about the same time. The doctrinal section of Ephesians deals with sovereign grace in salvation. Salvation's transforming power for both Jew and for Gentile. And how the Jew and Gentile form together to make the church. The practical section of Ephesians deals with the issues of unity, new life, the Christian home, and Christian warfare. Chapter 4 and verse 1 is typical, which says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." God asks nothing else of us but to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Colossians emphasizes Christ as head of all, not just head of the church, which is the emphasis in Ephesians. Also, there are some different doctrinal issues in regard to angels and to human regulations. For example, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind." It appears that Paul came to understand about these various doctrinal issues in Colossae because of Epaphras. We know that Epaphras really cared for the city of Colossae, and there are other cities in the same river valley called the Lycus River Valley. We know that from chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul says of Epaphras, "For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis," all along the same river. So as Epaphras brings news of these doctrinal problems, Paul writes back to them. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were probably carried by Tychicus and his offsider Onesimus. We know that from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here." Now this Onesimus that is mentioned there is a runaway slave. He's a saved runaway slave, and he's the subject of Paul's letter to Philemon emphasizing Christian forgiveness. So those three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, were probably carried together. Philippians was probably written after the other three. The church in Rome seems to be in greater formation at the time Philippians is written. For example, Philippians 4:22 says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." The book of Philippians is one of Christian joy and peace, despite imprisonment. Now, this is quite different to 10 years before when Paul was suffering persecution in the city of Corinth. Paul has grown in maturity over those years, and even though he's been in prison for 5 years, he has full confidence in the Lord, and he's able to experience his peace and joy in prison. Paul does teach humility and unity on the basis of Christ's example, and in the book of Philippians, he also warns against Jewish legalists. Regarding Luke Acts, they're clearly a two-volume set. Both are written to the one man, Theophilus. And the date of their writing can be pretty well nailed by where the book of Acts ends, 61 AD, with Paul's Roman imprisonment, as we've been reading already. Now, there's much material that is common to Luke and to Mark, and then between Luke and Matthew. But about half of Luke's material is unique to himself. Much of this unique material in regard to Jesus Christ occurs in Jesus' last journey up to Jerusalem. And there are many parables that are recorded there in Luke that are not otherwise recorded. Luke presents Jesus as the Savior, the Son of Man. For example, Luke chapter 5 and verse 32 says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Acts, obviously, we've been summarizing as we've moved through the series. Matthew was the one who took notes of Jesus' teaching. He actually took notes of what Jesus was saying. We know this because Papias, one of the church fathers, said, Matthew compiled the oracles. These are the words of Jesus in the Hebrew speech. Now, Matthew may have used a form of shorthand which was known to the tax collectors, of which Matthew was one. Matthew's notes may explain common sections in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's impossible to confidently assign which came first, and a lot of different people have different opinions. I'd go for Mark first, then Matthew, and then Luke last of all. But the whole political climate meant that it was timely for these men to be writing the Gospels at this point, and it seems to me that the Holy Spirit prompted them about the same time. Matthew presents Jesus as king, and Mark presents Jesus as the servant. The eighth New Testament time period centered around Paul's life is final travels. Final travels. The years are 61 to 64 AD. Acts has run out. It'd be great to have a chapter 29 of Acts, wouldn't it? But it's run out. The New Testament books of 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter, and 2 Timothy are written during this time. We aren't sure, but we're trying to put the chronology of this time period together. It might have gone something like this. Paul was released from prison in Rome. He travelled back to Turkey, as he had indicated, and then on to Macedonia. The suggestion that he travelled back to Turkey is Philemon and verse 22. But meanwhile, he says to Philemon, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. And then he went on to Macedonia as suggested by Philippians 2:24. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So we're thinking that probably he left Turkey and went down into Macedonia. And on leaving Turkey for Macedonia, he leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine. So from Macedonia he writes the letter of 1 Timothy back to Timothy to help him as a guide in his pastoral responsibilities. The subjects include false teaching, prayer, women, elders, deacons, widows, the last days, and finances. Chapter 1 and verse 18 of 1 Timothy says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the promises, prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. From Macedonia, we've gone Rome, Turkey, Macedonia. From Macedonia, Paul travels to Crete and leaves Titus there in Crete. Again, Paul writes back to Titus with helpful pastoral advice. We read in Titus 1 and verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should send in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul advises in this book to Titus on elders, how to relate to different ages and sexes within the church, on government, and on spiritual regeneration. From Macedonia, Paul goes across to the western side of Greece to a city by the name of Nicopolis. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12 gives us that information. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, going to be a replacement for Titus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And it's apparently in Nicopolis that Paul is arrested again and taken on to Rome. We're now approaching 64 AD and the burning of Rome and Christians being blamed for the fire and the first Christian persecution. It may have been toward the end of 64 AD that both Peter and Paul are martyred. And so obviously their letters are written before that time. Peter would have written his epistles in the months and years before 64 AD. He probably wrote from Rome because 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Babylon, most commentators agree, was a spiritual reference to Rome. Literal Babylon was a small town at that time in Peter's day. So many think he was writing from Rome. He was writing to Jews spread out by persecution. Peter's aim is pastoral, to encourage those that are undergoing persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you." And Peter begins to deal with our spiritual inheritance. He deals with a godly life, the scripture, being God's chosen people, Christian submission, family, suffering, Christ's example, pastors, and Christian warfare. Now, 2 Peter, the second book Peter wrote, is a warning, more a warning regarding false teaching, but it also includes the subject of Christian growth, the scripture, God's promises, and encouragement to steadfastness. Peter knew that he was at the end of his journey because 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent," this body, right? "I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Similarly, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. We don't know if he made a trip to Spain. Remember, he talked about that trip to Spain when he wrote to the Romans. We can't be sure whether he actually did it before being arrested in Nicopolis. And it's possible he also made a final trip back to Turkey, because we have 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20 saying this, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." So it sounds like he went across to Asia, left that bloke there, and then came back. Also, remember in one place he talks about leaving his cloak and manuscripts in Troas, again in Turkey. But now he's at the end of his life, and he's certainly in Rome a prisoner. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me and was and very zealously and found me." Not only is Paul in chains, but he is about to die. He's about to be executed. And we know that because 2 Timothy 4:6 says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Like Peter, Paul encourages godly living and godly doctrine in the face of persecution and other difficulties. 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." The last New Testament time period centered around Paul's life is after Paul. The years are 65 to 95 AD. During this period, we have written the books of Hebrews, Jude, and all the writings of John. Hebrews, Jude, and all the writings of John. Hebrews was written before 70 AD for Jews by an unknown author. Nero is at the end of his reign, and trouble is brewing in Israel. The Jewish war has been going on from 66 through to 70 AD, and 70 AD is when the temple is finally destroyed. The first Christian persecution is continuing, and so Hebrews seeks to encourage Jewish Christians who are about to turn back from Christianity to Judaism. And the book of Hebrews does this by reminding them of the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant, and the superiority of the life of faith. For example, the superiority of Christ, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by these prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And the book of Hebrews continues in that kind of vein. When Jude writes, the false teaching which Peter had been talking about in 2 Peter has come, and Jude writes to contend for the faith. Jude and verse 3 says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, John's writings complete and end the New Testament. That is, with John's writings, the New Testament revelation is complete. John may have written as much as 20 years after Jude, but it's much more difficult to date John's writings than some of the others. If it's up to 20 years after Jude, Nero has been replaced by Vespasian, then Titus, and then Domitian. They're the emperors. There is a second wave of Christian persecution under Domitian that John seems to be caught up in, especially in the book of Revelation. When John wrote his gospel, he deliberately filled in the gaps, recording what the other three had not. He presents Jesus as the Son of God. The gospel and John's three letters, many believe, were written from the city of Ephesus. John has three or more recurring themes in his first letter. Those themes, for example, would be love, fellowship, and truth. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light. He continues to walk in truth, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." There's going to be fellowship and truth and love, and they all go together. They're intermixed throughout that first letter of John. 2 John just emphasizes the truth error theme that is taken up by 1 John. For example, verse 10 of 2 John says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." And 3 John deals with particular people, in particular a false teacher by the name of Diotrephes. Verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Revelation prepares God's people for the future. As with all prophecy, the purpose is that we'll be ready, that we'll live godly, that we'll be ready for the coming of the Lord. Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who do all his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be ready for your coming. We pray that we might walk in love and in fellowship and in the truth, as John suggests to us at the end. Lord, we pray that we might know our New Testaments and that we might understand how they're put together. We might be able to defend the faith, as Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We love you, Lord. We believe your word is true, and we stand on it. Our lives rest on it, and we are confident in it. And one day, we're going to be with you for eternity. Praise God. Amen. Well, we're going to end.